Not reading, we turn this evening to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119 and verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33. Let us read God's word. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law, forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings, and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands, because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. And here we end our reading from God's word. Letter to the Romans, chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. From the Old Testament, we looked at someone who was thrilled and delighting in God's law. Here we see someone whose experience at this point is very different. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and put me to death, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I want, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, a slave to the law of sin. We pray that God will bless his word to us all. Let us bring to him our evening offering. Members of this congregation and regular attenders will know that this evening we're starting a new series of messages on a topic that, strangely enough, I have never preached on in almost 30 years of ministry, and I'm almost embarrassed to say that it is the topic of the Ten Commandments. You may wonder how a minister can preach for 30 years without ever preaching a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. I've preached on individual commandments from time to time, but never taken the Ten as a series. And I'd like to look at these commandments with you in some depth. I anticipate that our study will take us most of the rest of this year in our evening services. And I want tonight and next Sabbath evening to introduce the subject by two introductory messages. We're going to be studying the commandments for 8 or 9 months. Why should we spend such time studying these 10 commandments? Well, simply because they're part of God's law. Our spiritual ancestors divided the Old Testament law into 3 parts or groups. There was the ceremonial law. That was to do with all the Old Testament laws and rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies. And they said that that ceremonial law has been fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was the civil law, the law that God gave to the nation of Israel to govern it as it lived in the land of Canaan. That law has not been fulfilled in the same sense in which the ceremonial law has been fulfilled, but it needs to be reinterpreted and reapplied in the world in which we live. And then there is the moral law, and that's the part of the law that we'll be looking at. The Catechism tells us that the moral law is summarized in a concentrated way in the 10 commandments. And that is a law that is binding on all human beings in every century, in every culture, believers and unbelievers alike. It is God's charter, his legislation for humanity. Now, law doesn't sound a very enticing or interesting subject. It sounds rather boring. We think of lawyers and dusty volumes with old legislation in them. And I apologize to any law students who may be here this evening, but to most of us it does sound boring. Or we perhaps think of laws as very restricting. They limit our freedom. They tell us what we can't do. And we'll see that the word not does occur a lot in the Ten Commandments. Perhaps we think of law as being very harsh and gloomy and grim and out of touch with the age we live in. We don't like to think about law. And yet we've been singing Psalm 119. 176 verses in that psalm. And God's law is mentioned in every single verse. Read it if you don't believe me and check it out. There's a mention of God's law in every one of the verses. And the psalmist is thrilled about God's law. He's excited. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm and joy and pleasure. And we want to try to enter into that experience of the psalmist. And that's the purpose of this first message this evening. I've called it The Practical Purposes of God's Law. Before we start studying God's law in detail, what are the practical purposes of God's law? What is it meant to do to you and to me? What benefit, what value does it have for us as human beings? And I won't be looking at it comprehensively this evening, but what I want to do is to suggest to you four simple, basic purposes of God's law that we can grasp and remember and take away with us, so that we know why we're studying the law and what we should expect the law to do in us. The first purpose is this, and I'll try to give a theme text with each purpose just so that we'll ground it in Scripture. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us our sin. And many verses we might take, but a good one would be Romans 3:20. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become conscious of sin. The law shows us our sin. What is sin? It is the breaking of God's law. John says in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. And he's referring to God's law. Lots of people today probably don't speak about sin at all. But if they do, they think of it just in horizontal terms, hurting other people, harming other people, doing something that is unkind or unpleasant to your fellow human beings. They would say that's wrong. But the Bible tells us that first and foremost, sin is an offense against God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And if that is the case, it means that if we are ignorant of God's law, then we cannot understand what sin is. If sin is breaking the law, you have to know the law. And if you don't know the law, you don't know that you've sinned. We see that clearly in society today. Many people, many of our neighbours and fellow citizens will have spent today like any ordinary day. No different from any ordinary day. They have no sense that they're doing anything wrong. They don't feel that they're guilty. The man who's given his garden an early cut the lawn or gone out and had a game of golf. The couple have gone to the DIY centre this afternoon or settling down this evening to watch a video. They don't think they're doing anything wrong. If you were to say to them that they were, they would look upon you as some strange religious crank. And that is simply because they're ignorant of the law of God. And when people have no sense of sin, they see no need to repent. They have no sense of wrongdoing or guilt or need of any kind. And we are living in a society which is profoundly ignorant of God's law. And therefore, where the sense of sin in people has been weakened and corrupted, and they no longer really understand what sin is. People don't really feel guilty anymore about having an affair with someone that they're not married to. It's regarded as absolutely normal. The leaders of all the main political parties in Great Britain have publicly declared that what members of Parliament and ministers of the Crown do in their private lives is a matter of no one's concern. It has no relation to public life at all. When John Major introduced his notorious Back to Basics campaign, in which he said what the nation needs is to get back to basics, that very same day, his government promulgated a law aimed at destroying one of the Ten Commandments. And he didn't see that as strange or incongruous in any way. Whatever basics he had in mind, they certainly weren't the basics of God. And so today, people have little awareness of their sin, and of their guilt, and of their lostness, and of their terrible situation in the eyes of God. And they're drifting to hell, comfortably and peacefully and in comparative ignorance. But when we understand the law, that it is God's law, and when we see where we have broken it and how we have broken it, we realize that we are guilty before the great, mighty God. A new dimension comes into our minds and hearts as that voice from heaven speaks to our conscience and says, you shall not. And as we face up to that law, we realize it is God I have sinned against. It is God I have offended. And it is God before whom I am guilty. Paul says in Romans 7:7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. That's a painful experience. It's an unwelcome experience. But it's a very important and valuable one. It is never pleasant to be informed by a doctor that we are suffering from some painful or serious disease. We would rather not hear that message. But if we are suffering from that disease, we need to hear it for our own health and for our own life. And the law shows us our sin. And I don't want to digress. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that one of the great needs in the world today is to hear God's law over and over and over again. And one of the very difficult duties of the church in the next generation will just be to keep preaching God's law. Now that won't make us popular. That won't bring crowds of people flooding eagerly into our buildings. It will be very unwelcome. But I believe it is absolutely essential if our land is to be turned round. If people don't have a sense of sin, then they won't seek the Saviour. The law shows us our sin. Secondly, the law surpasses our strength. The law surpasses our strength. Romans 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. The law surpasses our strength. Our natural instinct, when we're convicted that we've broken the law, is to say, well, Yes, we've broken it, we've done wrong, and what we need to do now is keep God's law. I need to make up for all my disobedience of the past, so from today onwards, I'm going to keep God's law. And of course, as soon as we say that, we have a nasty surprise. Because we find very quickly that we cannot keep God's law. No matter how hard we try, no matter how great our determination or our sincerity, we cannot keep God's law. It's hard enough to keep God's law at a surface level. We could make a stab at it. We might make a good effort. We could say, well, I think I've kept the first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. I've never worshipped a heathen god. Or we could say, well, I think I've kept the sixth commandment. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed murder. But what about the tenth? You shall not covet. You say, well, I haven't kept that. And yet, when we understand more about the law of God, we realize that we have broken all the commandments again and again and again, and it's utterly impossible for us to keep God's law. Friends, we just cannot do it. When we think of the depth of the law, you remember the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5. He preached about the sixth and the seventh commandments. He says, you know, it's not enough not to kill. If you hate, if you're angry, you've broken the sixth commandment. He says, it's not enough to have kept yourself from engaging in sexual intercourse. If you feel lust or desire for someone you're not married to, someone who belongs to another, you've broken the seventh commandment. It's not just a matter of actions, it's a matter of thoughts and desires and feelings and impulses. The law is very deep, it's very profound. It governs everything we are and everything we do. It's too deep for us to keep. Or if we think of the breadth of the law. The law, the commandments, are just a summary. And they cover a whole multitude of things. Dozens of things. It makes it so difficult to keep. Let me illustrate. In the 17th century, our spiritual forefathers drew up some very important religious documents. They drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they drew up two catechisms, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. I was reading a little bit about the history of those catechisms this afternoon. Some of you young people, well, all of you young people in our church, learn the shorter catechism. You learn at the Sabbath school. By the time you've finished through Sabbath school, you should know the shorter catechism off by heart from beginning to end. And I hope you will. I hope you'll try to memorize the whole thing. Some of you may think it's a little bit difficult. I'll not look at anybody in particular. But when it was originally written, it was written for very small children or for those of weaker capacity. And the normal thing was to learn the larger catechism. And if you'd been a Reformed Presbyterian 100 years ago, it would have been the larger catechism that you studied when you got older. All our elders and deacons, before they're ordained, promise that they agree with the teaching of the catechisms, larger and shorter. I don't know if all our elders and deacons have learned the Westminster larger catechism off by heart. Some of you young people might like to ask them after the service this evening. But let me read out one answer chosen almost at random. The question is, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? This is to show you the breadth of God's law. Now here's the catechism's answer. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbours as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, obtaining false witnesses, knowingly appearing and pleading for a good for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh and partial censuring, misconstruing intentions, words and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing or extenuating sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary uncovering of infirmities, raising false rumours, receiving and countenancing evil reports, stopping our ears against just defence, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavouring or desiring to injure it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, foolish admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves, or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. Now, how do you like to have to learn one of those every week? But I'm not reading that out to be funny. This is how our forefathers applied themselves to the law of God. This is how they treated the commandments. They treated them very, very, very seriously. And they gave a great deal of careful thought and attention to all that the commandment might mean and include. And they wrote it down so that it would be taught and memorized by the members of the church. They were far wiser than we are. And when you sit down and start reading the larger catechism, and start really thinking about what the Ten Commandments involve, you see that to try to keep them is an utterly hopeless task. The law surpasses our strength. We can't keep them. Thirdly, and we look at these two concluding points more briefly, the law sends us to the Saviour. The law sends us to the Saviour. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, if the first two purposes that I've given you were the only two purposes, what a tragic and depressing and cruel message this would be. If I were to say, the law shows us our sin and surpasses our strength. That's all. Think about that. If I were to say, all that God's law shows us is that we have broken it and that we can't keep it. What a depressing message that would be. That would leave us in a place of utter hopelessness. And we would say, what sort of a God is this? He's supposed to be a God of love. But he's just tormenting us and torturing us and tantalizing us.
He's laying down these laws which he knows we can't keep. What sort of a God is that? What would you say to a parent who said to a 3-year-old child, "I want you to decline for me the aorist subjunctive passive of the Greek verb synerchomai, and if you don't decline it correctly, I'll give you a very sore smacking." What would you think of a parent like that? You'd say, "Don't be ridiculous. You're asking the child to do something that they cannot possibly do." That illustration has no relationship to the Greek paper that I'm setting some of you men next Tuesday in the college. It's just an illustration. You would say, "Well, that's impossible. Is that not what God's doing? He's setting us an exam we can't pass. He's telling us to do things we can't do." Isn't that the case? He's laying down a law that we can't keep. And why is he doing that? What would you say? Does he want us to despair? Yes. That's exactly what he wants us to do. That's right. He wants us to despair. He wants us to give up. We have a dog at home. If I were to hold a piece of bone a foot higher than the dog could reach, he would jump for it all night. He would hurl himself into the air again and again, a despairing leap, because it would be close enough that he would think that he might get it next time. Jump a wee bit higher, he might get it. If I were to hold it away up there, he would just sit and look at me. And if God had set a law that we could almost keep, then we'd keep trying. We'd say a little bit more effort, a little bit more prayer, and maybe we'll make it next week. But God has set us a law that is so holy and so deep and so wide that when we think about it, we realize we can never keep it. Never, never. And at that point, we have to indulge in some lateral thinking. If I've tried to solve a problem for an hour and have got nowhere, then obviously I'm approaching it the wrong way. And that is what God wants us to do. He wants us to look away from ourselves, to realize that we can never keep God's law, and to look away to someone who can and who has kept God's law perfectly on our behalf. And in the very hardness of the law and the severity of the law, there is great mercy. Because God is pointing out to us, don't think you can ever do it, because you can't. And so in despair, we then say, "Well then, Lord, you're going to have to provide someone to keep the law for me, because I can't keep it." And God says, "I have provided someone. I have sent my Son to earth, and he has kept my law, and he's kept it perfectly, flawlessly, in every way. And all you have to do is trust him and look to him to be your Savior, to take on himself the punishment for your disobedience, and to keep the law on your behalf." The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, says Paul, that we might be justified by faith. The law sends us to the Savior. The law shows us our sin, surpasses our strength, sends us to the Savior, and then lastly, the law sets us a standard. The law sets us a standard.
In Romans 8:4, Paul says, God sent his Son in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. I said that we cannot keep the law. That's true, we can't keep it perfectly. But that doesn't mean that we're finished with the law. That doesn't mean that the law has no place in our lives. Some people think that's the case. They quote verses like Romans 6:14, you're not under law, but under grace. Or Galatians 3:25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And they tell us law has no place in the life of the Christian. I want to go into that subject in more depth on a future occasion. But that's not true. It is true that our relationship with God doesn't depend on law. It depends on Christ. But it isn't true that the believer has finished with the law. No. Now we're called to keep the law. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Not as a means of gaining eternal life, but as a result of having been given eternal life. The law is God's merciful, loving, gracious guidance for his children. It teaches us how to please God, how to glorify him. It teaches us how to live happily as human beings. The law is the maker's manual or handbook of instructions for human beings. If you have a car, you need the manual. If you buy any piece of equipment, you need the manual. It'll tell you how it works. The Ten Commandments are God's manual for happiness, for satisfaction, for blessing. It is the greatest possible privilege to have God's law, to have God saying to us, this is how to live. This is how to be fulfilled and satisfied as human beings. One of the simplest and most colourful of the great Puritan writers was a minister called Thomas Watson. And he is what I think is an excellent illustration on this matter. He says there is love in every commandment. And the illustration he uses is this: a king who tells his subjects that they have to go and dig in a gold mine. That's a commandment. And that's hard. That's a lot of hard work. And then the king says, but you can keep all the gold. Is he a harsh king? No. He's a loving king. He tells them to do something. And it's hard to do. But it'll make them rich. It'll make them wealthy. It'll bring them treasure. And Watson says, those are God, that's the way God gives commandments to the believer. It is to help us. It is to bless us. It is to give us freedom. People think laws are restricting. They're not restricting. They're liberating. Law is for liberty. Supposing we had no law as to which side of the road you could drive on. Supposing the government said, we don't want to restrict people. We want people to be free to drive on whatever side of the road they wish. Total freedom. Wonderful. Would you look forward to the drive home this evening? I wouldn't. You'd be a bundle of nerves. You wouldn't know where. A car would come around any corner. But because there's a law, we have freedom. You get into your car, you stay on the right-hand side, the correct side of the road, which is the left, and you drive in safety and freedom. Is a fish restricted by being limited to water. You say, I don't want the poor fish to be restricted. Give it a bit of freedom. Take it out of the water. That's not freedom. That's death. And people think that freedom is ignoring law. No. Freedom is keeping law. Because the lawgiver knows. He has made us. And he knows how we should live and how we should be happy. And to listen to him is the way of freedom and joy and happiness. And it's those who break the law lose their freedom. And it's those who keep the law enjoy their freedom. The psalmist says, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. I delight in your commands because I love them. An introduction there. As we study these commandments, what should we be expecting? We should be expecting them to show us our sin. To show us that we cannot keep them. Then to send us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make us thankful for him. And then, having come to him in faith, to set us a standard for our daily living. May God help us to love his law. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are all subject to the temptation of Satan, that original temptation which came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where he suggested to them that they would be free only if they broke God's law. We know, Lord, that they listened. And from that moment, they were frightened, guilty, sinful slaves. Time and again, every day, the same thought comes to us, to reach out for our own freedom. And sometimes, Lord, in our unbelief, we're almost angry at your law. When there is something that we want to do, and your law says no. Sometimes, O Lord, we're tempted to resent it or to break it. Father in heaven, forgive us. Help us to see your law as the counsel of a wise and loving Father who knows what is best for us, who always knows what is best. Help us to believe with all our hearts that to keep your law is the best way to live. But Father, tonight, we thank you particularly for the one who kept your law for us, who kept it perfectly, and who took upon himself all the penalty of our disobedience and our sin. So we pray that above all, as we study these laws, we may be more thankful for Christ, and our faith in him may be strengthened. We pray in his name. Amen.